Good morning, everyone. Good morning. My name is Matt Reagan. I am the campus outreach director and college pastor here. I apologize, I have a cold, so I'm a little congested. But if any of you men in the room are tenors, I'm a tenor one, like borderline alto, it's kind of a sweet thing when I have a cold because I feel like I can hit a couple of lower notes and feel a little closer to Buster because I feel like my voice is tinny otherwise, so maybe things will land a little heavier today. Speaking of Buster, he is in North Africa right now. He dragged his 70-year-old self and his much more youthful wife over to North Africa, and he has been faithful to us for 41 and a half years. Every time I step into this pulpit, I think, man, Buster's stable, faithful, gospel-centered, Christ-exalting presence for 41 years is wild. Doing this week in and week out. And he's also been faithful to the seminary in North Africa that he's been teaching year in and year out. And he's every bit of 70, you know. So he's actually a really spry 70. But, it's you know, North Africa is not exactly a destination for 70-year-olds. So it reminded me of John Piper one time said that talking about when you get to retirement age, which Buster's still kicking, but when you get to that point, not only do you have more time, you get discount fares to fly overseas. And so the discount for Buster has to be unimaginable. But the cat is away, and so for the next 2 weeks, we're gonna give you a little mini-series in 1 Peter chapters 3 and 4. Myself and Leland Brown are going to be doing that. I have a few disclaimers for you before I start. The first is if you have a bulletin in front of you, it has an outline. There are words that are underlined. I meant those to be blanks. So this is just gonna be the easiest open book test that you've ever taken. I know sometimes if you're an achiever, like I like to try and guess the blanks beforehand when people are preaching and then I have to scratch it out and it looks ugly. But if you're one of those, I apologize. You can just see the words in the outline. Second disclaimer would be that if you notice the text in your bulletin, it is 1 Peter 3:18, and then it goes straight into chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. The flow of thought is there. But to quote Martin Luther, chapter 3, verses 19 to 22 is perhaps the most obscure passage in the New Testament, and so I courageously skipped it. So we're not going to talk about it. If you want to talk to me about a few different interpretations of chapter 3, verses 19 to 22 afterwards, I'd be happy to talk to you. I don't think we're going to lose too much as far as the overall flow of thought. The third disclaimer, and this one, I just have a bad habit of kind of preaching extremely protracted series. I preach about once a year here. And often I will preach a sermon and think, I really need to pick up on that next time. But the next time is, there's like a whole other group of people going to East Cooper at that time and you know, don't remember it anyway. So 2 years ago, I preached a sermon on Philippians chapter 1. And at the end of the sermon, the last point, the main point of the sermon was not this, but at the end of the sermon, I said, from Philippians 1, chapter verse 29, Paul says, it has been granted to you not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for Christ's sake. And that was the last point of the talk, and I didn't really expound upon it. I just kind of dropped that bomb and closed in prayer, and I felt a little bad about it because that's a pretty big bomb to drop. I said, hey, I want you to know it's been granted to you. There's a gift, not only for you to believe in Jesus, but also to suffer for his sake. Gone. And so I do want to pick up, I mean, this isn't exactly in line with that, but I think it picks up on some of that same concept. You might say that the last five sermons I preached here over the last 6 or 7 years are kind of in the same Marvel universe, but this will be similar. So I'm going to read the passage and pray, and then we'll get started. Starting in 1 Peter 3:18, I would encourage you, by the way, if you have a Bible, obviously these words will be on the screen, but as we're walking through the text, if you have a paper Bible or I guess your app, though, if you're distracted by your phone, don't do that. But if you have a paper Bible, it could be helpful. Starting in chapter 3, verse 18, and jumping over to chapter 4. For Christ suffered, or Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Then jumping down to chapter 4, verse 1. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry, With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Let's pray. Father, I confess that this is a hard passage. It's a hard passage to understand, and I have wrestled. We need help to understand it well, and it's a hard passage to live out. So I ask that you would give us open hands and open hearts, open lifestyles to this, open to being able to be transformed and challenged in this way. I ask that you would hide me and exalt yourself. I pray that we would be enamored with you, that we would not only believe in you, but love you deeply through your word. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So all I want to do for the rest of our time is give you, well, most of what I want to do is give you three considerations and then a couple of possible practical applications to go with it from our text. The first consideration is going to come to us from chapter 3, verse 18, then jumping into 4:1 is this. It's in your outline. Christ's suffering for us was both a pardon and a pattern. By pardon, I mean Jesus did the work as to end the judge's guilty verdict on you. Okay, that's what I mean by a pardon. The judge says, you are now considered not guilty. We just sang the song, No Debt I Owe. The merit is now my own. Jesus's merit is now my own. That's what it means that Jesus, his suffering for us was a pardon. And we'll talk about that in a second. It was also a pattern or an example. We'll talk about that one too. There are some people in here, I can almost guarantee you, some people in here and or the worship center, that right now, if I were to ask you, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? You might say something like, you try to live out the example of what Jesus did. And if you do it well enough, if you forsake worldly stuff well enough, and God judges you at the end, he'll say, good, you decided to suffer like Jesus, and so you get to be in heaven, okay? It's a kind of a WWJD bracelet, okay? All the time you say, oh, what would Jesus do? If I do like that, I'll be good enough, I'll make it to heaven. That is emphatically not the gospel. There is no element of earning there. The gospel is at its heart a pardon for you. So all the things, all the songs that we just sang, all of those are statements of the gospel truth that Jesus Christ suffered once for sins. The righteous, that's him, never gave in to one temptation ever as a substitute for you, for the unrighteous. All you bring to this equation is your unrighteousness. You forsake your righteousness. We just sang it. When you come to Jesus, he died while you were still weak. He died for you, the ungodly. He died for me, the ungodly. And so the gospel is that Jesus, as we just sang, paid it all. 100%, every drop of God's wrath that was for you now poured out on Jesus, and there is no debt that you owe. He suffered once for sins, and there's no longer any other offering. It says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, that by a single offering, Jesus Christ perfected for all time, right? Those of us who are being sanctified. He made us perfect once by one offering. So we don't have to stop. We don't have to stand and make more offerings, do our spiritual push-ups, figure out what we can do for God every day. We don't have to do that. You're free, like utterly free. There's one really kind of passing quote in The Lord of the Rings, and I know I talk about it a lot, but in The Lord of the Rings where Théoden King is about to go off to battle and he's talking to his daughter Eowyn, and Eowyn really wants to go fight and he wants her to stay back. And there's a whole other storyline, but it stuck with me. She says to her dad, what other duty would you have me do? And he says, duty? No. I would have you smile again. That's what he says. And I think it captures the gospel essence that these people that Peter is talking to, they feel the depth of the pardon, that all they do is unite themselves by faith to Jesus. And it says in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul, saying you already have been brought to God. You already have him. It says in chapter 2, verse 10, yes, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You already have. That pardon is final in that regard. And so there's this like joy welling up inside of these people and hopefully in us, or at least Peter is reminding them that it could be there to say, you have been pardoned. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. And now you are with God. So if you're new in this room to Jesus, okay, or in the worship center, this is new for you. And you're like, I thought that it was something different. Hear me say, the heartbeat of what it is to be a Christian is to receive a full finished work on your behalf. That is what it is to be a Christian. At least that is what the gospel is. However, Christ's suffering for us was both a pardon and a pattern. And when I say that, I don't want to lose the fact that I owe no more debt. You don't owe any more debt. I would have you smile again, okay? At the same time, we can tend to memorize 1 Peter 3:18 because it's a good like gospel summation and pluck it out of its context, but the context is not the pardon. The context is the pattern. The context is Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Jumping down, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Or it can be translated, arm yourselves with the same purpose, to suffer like he suffered. And so we see both. Not only do we see both the pardon and the pattern in the same text, the main idea is the pattern, not the pardon. I think the main idea of 1 Peter is the pattern, not the pardon, that you would walk in the steps of Jesus' suffering. Even though the power, the heartbeat, the fuel, the good news underneath it is Jesus having suffered once for all, that's not the context. It's a good memory verse, not the whole context. And so I think Peter says it even clearer, has no problem, by the way, speaking of these things in the same breath. In chapter 2, verses 21 to 24, he says, to this you have been called, very clearly, to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Clear pattern. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. So now it's talking about the nature of Christ's suffering. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. There's that pardon language again. So good. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. And so Peter seems to have no problem talking about the pardon that is the free, finished work of Jesus in the pattern that is the example that is of his life of suffering that is yours to follow. Now, I want to be clear. When I say Jesus's life of suffering, I'm not talking about the universal experiences of aging, disease, and death. We have a family that was in our church the last few years, just moved away. They lost, a young couple lost a 2-week-old infant the other day. Absolutely brutal, right? And I know that there are sufferings in this room like that, that our Heavenly Father will meet you in his mercy in, okay? And give you comfort, and you will long for the day when those things are taken away. Those aren't the kinds of sufferings I'm talking about. And I believe that, by the way, he will meet you in these kinds of sufferings as well. But the kinds of sufferings we're talking about are the pattern of life that Jesus lived, that it seems like when we were called into communion, into union with him, when we were baptized into his death, we were both told, you don't have to suffer eternally. And what it looks like to be in union with Jesus is that in this life, you will walk the steps he walked. That's what it is to be in union with him, that you will suffer with him. I think the nature of union with Christ is to live the life he lived. And sometimes I feel, as I was working through this passage especially, I feel convicted that I I kind of use 1 Peter 3:18 as my get out of hell free card, and I put it in my pocket like a Christless cross. I put it in my pocket and say, well, no suffering for me. Great. And I just go about my business. And I think what's happening in that moment is I'm forgetting about the person of Jesus Christ. Like the idea that I am called to be in union with him and he is my treasure. And so there's this tenor in the New Testament. You see it in Peter, you see it in Paul, you see it in the early church where they say, I want to know him. Paul says to live is Christ and to die is gain. And when he says to live is Christ, he means I want to know him. I want to know, he says it in chapter 3 of Philippians, I want to know him in his sufferings. I want to show him in my sufferings. I feel honor in the idea that I would suffer with him now and be glorified with him later. And that's the pattern here. And so sometimes we can almost get so good and so tight with our theology that we end up with bad theology. If that makes sense. Because we're so keen on making sure that we hold the pardon that we forget that we're called into a pattern. And it's convenient, honestly, to not have to think about the pattern and just say, I'm free to do whatever I want. But that's not what the passage says. So we move from consideration number one, Christ's suffering for us was both a pardon and a pattern, to consideration number two. The pardon empowers a new priority. When I say pardon here, I really just mean the work of Christ. The work of Christ empowers a new priority. Notice I went really heavy on all the P words because it's alliteration. It's really the only reason. That the work of Christ empowers a new priority. So back in chapter 4, verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking or same purpose. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. There's a new priority here, which is no longer to live for human passions in the rest of our time in the flesh, which I take to mean the rest of this earthly life. No longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And so I just want to take this phrase because it's confusing and there are different interpretations of it, but in verse 2, when it says, or sorry, the end of verse 1, when it says, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that passage matters, but there are different views. I think the prevailing view is probably this, for the one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. The prevailing view would be that the one who has shown the willingness to suffer in the flesh, that is the one who has so separated themselves from the attachments to the world or the Gentile pattern, that they are willing to be maligned. If you look at the passage, they malign you when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, right? When your conduct is shamed, that's the overarching picture of 1 Peter. When you show the willingness to suffer, you show that you have ceased from sin. It doesn't mean that you're perfect. It just means you've made a clean break from that life of sin. So Craig and Rafia were over in India and doing ministry there and in Bangladesh for a long time. About 14 years, and I believe it was the Bengali Muslims, Craig, if you're in this service, you can correct me, or you might have been first hour. But he said when the Bengali Muslims would come to faith, the believers in that area in Bangladesh, what they would do before they would baptize them is basically make them prove that they were willing to be persecuted, to show that they have made a clean break with the old life. And it's very possible that's what this means. I think it may be likely. The other thing it could mean would be that in the same way that Jesus was put to death, we were buried with him in baptism, and now the one who has died, it says in Romans 6, verse 7, the one who has died is free from sin. So there's this like spiritual reality that Jesus, in his death, we were buried with him in baptism, severed the root of the world, and now there's a very spiritual reality in us. It says in Galatians 6:14, probably my favorite verse in all the scriptures, it says, far be it from me to boast in anything except the cross of Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So now that reality has empowered a severing of the allure of the world because of the boast I have in Christ and the future inheritance I have in him. Either way, that's true, that Jesus' death for us is a severing power here, empowering a new priority. This is the way that Dietrich Bonhoeffer says it in The Cost of Discipleship. I just want to warn you, if you want to read The Cost of Discipleship, put on your seatbelt. It is very weighty, but I appreciate Bonhoeffer. He says, the cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. I'll say that part again. We give over our lives to death. It's like what a normal Christian life in the New Testament. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die every day. And so Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, if anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Take up his cross. And in the context of 1 Peter, it means you are willing and even eager to suffer the way that Jesus suffered, to put yourself in that path. Maybe this is a sacrilegious analogy, but I'm going to go with it. You guys, some of you maybe are familiar with the means of grace, the idea that there are certain habits, disciplines, spiritual disciplines that we call the means of grace because we put ourselves in the path of God's grace and ask that God would meet us there with the work of his Holy Spirit to quicken our hearts, okay? So you study the Bible. It's not a guarantee that if you study the Bible, God is going to meet you with this fullness of the fruit of the Spirit, but that's a normal means of grace, right? That's the normal place where you go. You get under the waterfall, so to speak, and hope you get wet. If you pray, bow your knees before the Father, the means of grace, same way. The analogy would be, I think when it comes to Jesus's path of life, the example that we are to follow, what we say is, I'm going to put myself in the path of Jesus's life, very similar living. It may be that I suffer here, but that's a normative path of suffering. It's a normative path of risk. This is what happens to Christians. Jesus actually says in Matthew 24 that you'll be hated by all the nations for my name's sake. It's like, I hesitate to even say you might not suffer. It's just a guarantee for those who put themselves in the path of Jesus's life. And when I say might not, when I say you're gonna suffer, I mean again, not aging, disease, and death. I mean, suffer the way Jesus suffered, okay? Suffered for these kingdom, in these kingdom ways. Maybe you would say suffering the righteous for the unrighteous. Not reviling in return, and all of these things. So, I wanna look back at the passage and just ask, if the pardon empowers a new priority, what's our priority here? It says, the rest of the time in the flesh, we are to live no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. No longer for human passions. So what are human passions? What are those? I don't think it means that you just need to turn the knob down on your desires. I don't think that's what it means. That's more of a Buddhist concept, right? Buddhists believe in the eightfold path, which is if you want to kill suffering, you kill desire. Christians don't believe that at all. The Bible is rife with desire, intense desire language. It is not moderate when it comes to desires. Even in 1 Peter itself, we just said that we rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. In chapter 1, verse 8, it says in verse 13 of chapter 1 that we set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It says in chapter 2, verse 13. It's 3:13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? There is zeal there. I'm zealous for what is good. So I don't think what Peter is saying is make sure you don't feel as much desire. I think he might be saying they're aimed in the wrong place. Your desires are aimed in the wrong place. We need to prove zealous for what is in line with the life of Christ. And then he gives a list of Gentile activities. Okay? So he says, the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. This is verse 3. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Verse 4, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. And so, you read that list, And it says, the time that has passed suffices to do the things that the Gentiles want to do. But then you read the list and you get to point three in the bulletin. And point three says, the past has potent pull, a strong allure. And as I was reading that list, personally, and maybe this is true for a lot of you, I thought, does it really? Does this list have potent pull, potent allure? It says, what the Gentiles, if we're going to say, okay, no longer for human passions, here's our list. The time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, which would be sensuality, passions, there's the word again, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. It sounds like a giant rave. Like, does it really have potent pull? Because I was, a friend of mine told me a story of some pastors who were at a conference like one of these Together for the Gospel or Desiring God type conferences, and they were all together, and one of the pastors was leading them in a prayer time. And they were in Galatians 5, and each one of the pastors was assigned one fruit of the Spirit and one deed of the flesh. And they had to pray for the fruit of the Spirit and confess the deed of the flesh. And because of the order, you just, wherever you were in the order, that's what you were assigned. Well, one of the pastors got orgies as the deed of the flesh to confess, which is like sensual, drunken revelry, okay? And it got to him, and he said, Lord, you know my heart. You know that there are depths of my soul that I just have not yet mined, but I just don't know how I struggle with orgies. because he doesn't, right? And so I think I resonate with that when I read this passage. And I say, I don't know that the drunkenness and all, maybe it is for you. I'll just be clear. Maybe that is a pull, but the full worldly revelry hedonism does not necessarily call to me. But I was walking through this passage with my daughter the other day, my 15-year-old. And I read her the passage, and she said, Dad, you know, this is wisdom beyond her years. She said, Dad, you know, we all know, like us church kids, we know that you're not supposed to like get drunk. And she said, vape. That's what the kids are doing, I guess. We're not supposed to vape. She said, but it's not those things that are the temptation. It's the other things. It's the more subtle things. It's the, I need another bathing suit, right? It's, what's the next restaurant I can go to? What's the next vacation I can take? We are not hedonists, folks. Not hedonists in the glow sticks and raves and drunkenness way. Not most of us. We are Epicureans. Epicureans meaning we love the higher tastes of the world. And when we talk about attachments to the world, that is the piece that has the potent pull. So if you ask yourself, what do the Gentiles really want? I think the answer is they want to find their life in this world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but from the world. It says, but the present form of this world, does it say, is passing away. The one who does the will of the Father lives forever. That's what it says. The one who does the will of the Father lives forever. So I think if you ask, what do the Gentiles really want in all of their revelry and debauchery and sensuality and over desires and lusts? What they want is to try and find their life in this world. That's what they're looking for. And so if you ask, before you just dismiss the passage and say, oh yeah, that's not me, pat on the back, I'm not a drunkard. I'm okay. I think I would just ask you, what are your weekends for? What's your year for? This is the place where I've been convicted. Because I ask people all the time. I did several times this week. Hey, what you doing this weekend? And you hear, oh, we got a great Saturday planned out. You know, we're going to go out of town. We're going to do this. We're going to do this. And I'm not saying that it's evil to experience a pleasure in the world. But I am saying when we thoughtlessly decide that we are going to give ourselves to the pleasures of the world, we have run away, I think, from arming ourselves with the same way of thinking. The one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions. That is the attachments of this world, but for the will of God. going to give you an example. This is from a book called The Hunger Games. I think it's from Catching Fire. If you're familiar, there's a dystopian series where it's about like futuristic America, and there's this big, powerful entity called the Capitol, and then they oversee these like 12 districts, and all these districts have industry that produces resources for the Capitol, and then every year they have a gladiatorial reaping. They bring two representatives, children from each district, to fight in the gladiatorial game to the death to show the power of the Capitol over the districts. It's pretty brutal. And there's a part where the main character, Katniss Everdeen, and her partner from District 12, PETA, are at this feast in the Capitol. And while they're at the feast, this feast is absolutely very similar to this kind of picture. And there's all sorts of food everywhere. And they have a room that they can go into, and they can drink these little vials so that they can, once they get too full, they can throw up their food so they can eat more. It's pretty gross, right? It's extremely excessive, extravagant. And you hear that part and you go, ooh, that's terrible. That's decadent. I would never live like this. But this is from the book. This is the piece that caught me. Katniss says this. PETA says to her, you better pace yourself, because she doesn't want to become like the people in the Capitol. She says, okay, no more than one bite of each dish. And then Katniss in the first person says, my resolve is almost immediately broken at the first table, which has 20 or so soups, when I encounter a creamy pumpkin brew sprinkled with slivered nuts and tiny black seeds. I could just eat this all night, I exclaim, but I don't. I weaken again at a clear green broth that I can only describe as tasting like springtime. And again, when I try a frothy pink soup dotted with raspberries. And you just realize, in this, and that's just about the food, right? In this culinary paradise, where we can easily say, I have the pardon and let me go on my way. There's a call to no longer live the rest of your time in the flesh for human passions, but for the will of God. And so I want you to hear me say, I'm not telling you like you can't go to brunch with your family at Vicious Biscuit right after this, okay? In fact, I think it would be a bit of a slap in the face in God if you disdained the biscuit as opposed to saying, thank you for good food. Like, I honor you. I'm thankful that there's a chef better than my food. But I am saying, if your life is a series of brunches, that's not in line with this pattern. That's not a longing to be unified with Christ. It is Gentile living. Let's put it plainly. And we know it's complicated. Every day is complicated. I'm saying putting ourselves in this path to live not for human passions but for the will of God is the question. The time that is past suffices for this, but we are new. We are born again. We are full of a great, inexpressible joy in the hope to come. And the rest of this life is not for all the soups that taste like springtime. So, ending with this, the potential practice. I'm actually going to give you two potential practices. The question I put in the outline is, what is the will of God after all? What is the will of God after all? Because it says, no longer to live for human passions, but for the will of God. But all it really gives us in the passage is kind of the negative. Just don't be like the Gentiles. That's what it says. Don't be like the Gentiles. Don't be excessive and attached to this world like the Gentiles. So there is something about holiness of conduct there, but it doesn't give you much in the positive. So you got to ask yourself, what is the will of God? Next week, Leland will get into verses 7 through 11, which is going to give you some of the positive to aim your life inside the church. How then shall we live? I'm going to give you a couple of possibilities outside the church for how you could live. Not just don't be like the Gentiles, but unify your life with Christ's path. When I ask what is the will of God, I don't mean God's individual will for the direction of your life, like let me put the right ingredients in the stew and stir it and see which way the smoke is going so I can figure out God's will for my life. That's not what I mean. I mean a few things, two things in this case, that are his explicit stated will for your life. He just says, this is what I want you to do. Okay, one of them comes from 1 Peter. One of them comes from outside 1 Peter. The first is in chapter 2, verse 9. A potential practice. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. So that's all the things that you already are through the work of Jesus. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The Greek word for proclaim there is proclaim. It just means using your words. Like a lot of the book is about your conduct before the Gentiles and making sure that your conduct does not look exactly like theirs and that they might shame you for it. This word, this passage right here is saying the point of you having been ransomed for his own possession is that you proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so maybe your weekend is for proclaiming the excellencies of Christ to your neighbor. Let me stop on the weekend thing for just a second, just to be clear. There is a pattern of rest and labor in the Christian life. And so it may be that your weekend is for healthy rest. Everybody is limited. We need rest, okay? I just want to make sure that I'm aware of the fact that my weekend is fueling my labor for the rest of the mission of being united with Christ. It doesn't mean that I'm not united with Christ over my weekend. It just means that when I decide to go about my weekend, I'm not just thinking, what's the next pleasure that I can have? It's very much connected to him. And so I live my life on purpose. And sometimes weekends can be super strategic for your neighbor. And so it's, you put yourself in the path of Jesus's life in a couple ways. One is you decide, all right, I'm gonna get up off my couch and I'm gonna prepare a meal and I'm gonna bring my neighbor over. And then once I bring my neighbor over, I'm gonna figure out a way to open my mouth. And maybe you're in the boat where it's like, I'm just waiting for an opportunity. Been waiting for 17 years for an opportunity. I've been waiting for a year and 9 months for an opportunity. That's just not the way the Bible talks. The path of Christ is to open your mouth that they might malign you. You're offering life and you might receive death. That's what it is to walk in the path of Christ. So it's resetting your expectations and saying, I'm gonna bring them over. And if they malign me for not joining in the flood of debauchery, for not keeping up with the Joneses, for not giving my life to this world and not the next, if they malign me because I offer an exclusive way to heaven that is unbelievably free, but they don't see it that way and it tastes like death to them, okay, I'm gonna meet Jesus there. That's the pattern that he left for me. When they malign you, they give an account. If they kill you, they give an account. And you get to be made alive in the spirit, in that sense. That's the first. When you think about what you do with your weekends, when you think about what you do with your life overall, the point is to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The second one I'm gonna camp out on for a minute. This is outside of 1 Peter. It's actually one book prior in James chapter 1, verses 27. Again, this is just the explicit stated will of God for your life if we are living for the will of God. And this is what James 1, 27 says. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So we actually have in this passage the same kind of language that Peter uses when he says, don't do what the Gentiles do. Keep yourself unstained from the world. You have the negative piece there, like don't do what they do, but then it actually has a positive piece as well. And it says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, negatively, is to keep yourself unstained from the world. Positively, is to visit orphans and widows in their distress. In the modern day, that means we take them into our homes. Orphanages are not exactly the way in our modern world, in South Carolina at least. And so it means that we adopt them, we foster them. And so we have an initiative. If we haven't done our job, if you have not heard about this initiative, there's actually a panel going on right now about it. But we have an initiative in our church to see 200 children in the next several years fostered and adopted into the church family. Right now, I talked to Kathy Leek from Lifeline Children's Services yesterday, and I said, Kathy, how many kids are there just on the foster side? So we're taking the orphans piece, not the widows piece right now, though that's clearly pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father. And even in the orphans piece, just on the foster side, I said, Kathy, how many children right now need a home in Charleston County, right now just sitting without a home? to be fostered. She said 106 right now. That's today, not tomorrow, not the next day, just today. 106, 51 of whom are teenagers. And I'll tell you, a lot of people don't want a teenager. But that is the path of Christ. Take a teenager into your home. And so when those people are there, and we say we want to adopt or foster 200 of them, what that means is that the actual metric is probably, like, the thing we can control is we probably need 50 families from our church to be licensed to foster or adopt. Right now we have 7. And so we talk a lot about wraparound care. And, you know, my friends in the foster adoption world, they just said, we don't need to talk about wraparound care for a while. We have a lot of wraparound care. We need families that are willing to do this, to step into the path of Christ. And I know it's complicated because there are different stages of life. There are some who, you know, you had twins 3 months ago. You know, there are all sorts of things that challenge this. But I hear people a lot say, and I am tempted to use this often and have to deal with the exact same thing in conversation with my wife. We are adoptive parents, we have fostered, and we're opening our license again, okay? And in our conversation, there's this temptation to just go, I don't know that we're called to that. I don't know that we're called to that. And sometimes that can be used as a trump card, just an evasive maneuver. I tell you, you are called to visit orphans and widows in their distress. It says it in James 1. It says it, right? Just generally speaking, believers are called to that. Obviously, you can make the necessary adjustments for your life. I just want to say this. If you mean that I'm not called to that because this is going to change your lifestyle dramatically, which it will. I'm not going to lie to you. Fostering a kid, adopting a kid, turn your life upside down. But if you mean this will change my lifestyle dramatically, I just want you to know the time that is past suffices for doing the things the Gentiles want to do. That is not our lifestyle now. So if you're like, well, I just had this dream. I had this dream that our house was going to be this way. I had this dream that another house was going to be this way. I had a dream that we could move to this place. I had a dream that we could upgrade just for upgrading's sake. What if your dream was, I had a dream that to live is Christ. I had a dream to see this kid know him. I had a dream to give my life, to pour myself out for a kid that might defy me, might hate me, might not have categories for my love, but I'm asking God by his Spirit to work in that kid's life in such a way that they would know him, his adopting love forever. And if it hurts me, and it will, I meet him there. I meet him there. I'm in union with him there. He gives me strength for that moment. So if you say, I'm not called to that because it will change my lifestyle dramatically, that's not a good excuse. It's missing the whole point of the Christian life. It says in chapter 4, verse 13 of 1 Peter, Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So the idea is you say, yes, I'm with him now. I'm sharing his sufferings now. And when his glory is revealed, I rejoice because I was like, I was with you. And now I get to see you. And all of this is made right. And maybe that kid is with me. But this, we're just exiles on the way. That's where we are. Not trying to get everything out of this life that we can. We're trying to get Jesus out of this life and bring him to people. That's what this is for. So if you say it'll change my lifestyle dramatically, or I just want to be clear, if you say I'm not called to that, and you say, I just can't suffer like that. I can't suffer that kind of emotional pain. I can't suffer that uncertainty of knowing they might walk out at some point, or the court might order them out of my house. Or they might walk away from me. I said, but you can. That's what the Spirit of Christ is for, is precisely to suffer like that. The righteous for the unrighteous, that we might bring them to God, just as he brought us. Ultimately, he does the work. So if you're at this point and you're like, look, I hear you about the whole initiative. We don't have the resources for that. I'll say, yeah, you do, and I'm going to tell you how. I found out this week that in the insider world of the finance department, that we reached our $625,000 Lottie Moon goal, 100%. It's amazing. Amen. It's amazing. We have an incredibly generous church when it comes to giving away resources. Okay? So if you're like, I don't have the resources, I need a car, you know who'll provide a car? These people. I'm just gonna tell you what it is. That's what's gonna happen. If we get to 50 families and we get all these kids, then there will be the wraparound care. This is a wraparound care kind of church. We need 50 families. Let's end this way. I was talking to a Harris Teeter cashier a few years ago. I like to talk to my cashiers. I'm an extrovert. And she lives in the area. And I said, yeah, I'm a pastor at East Cooper Baptist. And she said, really? Oh, I heard about that church. I heard it was a social church. And I was like, yeah, what does that mean? And I think what she meant was that it's like a country club church. People go to hang out. That's what they do, not necessarily impacting the community. And let me tell you, she doesn't know our church. There are lots of things that are not social about our church. But there are potentially truths to every caricature and every stereotype. And I just thought to myself, it would be amazing if she said, I know that church. I heard about that church. I heard that you guys take in all the kids that don't have a home because you love Jesus so much. I heard that you're willing to be maligned for your faith. I heard that you guys share Jesus with your neighbors a lot. I heard that you're not so concerned with the things of this world. I heard that about you guys. And we will glorify the name of Jesus when he comes back. That's the call. Read it again. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, since Christ suffered for you and as a pattern for you. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Let's pray. Father, I know that every situation in this room is different. I know that you give strength for what we need. I know that there are suffering people in this room right now that are just suffering from aging, disease, and death, loss of loved one, all the kinds of things we need your sympathy and your comfort for. I pray that you would embolden us to move forward happily with joy inexpressible, obtaining as the outcome of our faith the salvation of our souls, and say we want to walk with you now, Jesus, into eternity. We want to know you in your sufferings. Open ourselves up to that kind of living, and then give wisdom and make our church a church that is known, not for our sake, but for yours, to be those who live for the glory of your name and the suffering on behalf of people who need you. I pray in Jesus' name.